Hosea chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishai and shalt call me no more Baalai. And we're going to preach really from verse 15. We'll look at some other verses as we go in the text here, as well as some other places in the Bible. But we're going to look primarily at verse 15, at least to launch from in our thinking, and where he says, and I'll give her her vineyards from thence. And he says this, in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Very famous phrase, and that's what we're going to preach from. We're going to preach on this title, Hope in a Valley of Troubles. Hope in a Valley of Troubles. Let's pray. Get right into the message. Lord, pray now that you would quieten us, focus us on your word. Again, I'm thankful for those who are here. Thankful that where things go according to our plans and continue on the way they are, we will, here in a few months, we'll see 12 years, a 12th anniversary of our church. You've been faithful to us for 12 years. Thank you for that, Lord. Pray now that you bless us tonight in the preaching of your word. Speak to our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. So we come to this section of Scripture in Hosea 2. And there's some things that I think are maybe familiar or at least well known about Hosea for many of us at least. And when we think about Hosea, we think about Hosea and Hosea's wife, Gomer. That's probably the famous story there. And Gomer, his wife, was an adulterous wife. They had a couple kids of their own, but she went off and she played the adulterous wife she was committing adultery and very flagrantly, and everyone knew about it. It was a shame to Hosea and also obviously a very great hurt to Hosea. And as we come through the book of Hosea, this prophecy of Hosea about the nation of Israel, God compares Israel to Hosea's adulterous wife. And it tells us a lot what the Lord thinks when we're not faithful to Him. The Lord looks at unfaithfulness in us like an unfaithful wife. We would expect that if you marry someone, you're committed to that person. That you're going to stay with that person. You're going to live for that person. Sacrifice for that person. You're going to make that into an abiding relationship. And that's what the Lord expects of us as His people. The Lord expects us to be faithful, committed to Him. He doesn't understand this idea that we're in and out and back and forth and sometimes here and sometimes not and sometimes committed and sometimes not. He expects this to be an abiding type of relationship. And so God, in Hosea, compares Israel to Hosea's adulterous wife. And what he begins to explain to Hosea, and therefore explains to Israel, about what was going to happen to this nation because of their sin. Go back with me to Hosea chapter 2 and look with me in verse number 9. And we see here, starting in verse number 9, we see what's going to happen to Israel because of their sin. Look with me in verse 9. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool, my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. And so God is talking about Israel here, and it says, because of Israel's sin, now watch this, there will be a loss of everything. God said, I'm going to strip everything away from you. I think sometimes we see that in our lives and in the lives, I think, in our nation, where God intervenes Himself and says, you think you got it made, America. You think you don't need God anymore. And all of a sudden, things happen and it brings our attention that we still need the Lord. It doesn't matter if we have military. It doesn't matter if we have a nuclear deterrent force. It doesn't matter if we have the world's greatest economy. That's nothing to the Lord. And the Lord can easily strip those things away. And that's what he begins doing in Israel. Because of the sin of Israel, because of the nation, of the national adultery towards the Lord, God begins stripping all of these away. Just like Hosea's wife was going to have everything stripped from her, Israel was going to have everything stripped from them because of their sin. But that's not the end of it yet. We go back to Hosea chapter 2 and look with me in verse 17. And the Lord begins speaking about really what was his heart. What did the Lord want in Israel? He says in verse 17, "For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely." He's talking about Israel now. "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I'll even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I'll sow her unto me in the earth. And I'll have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I'll say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God." You see, God tells Israel, because of their sin, there's going to be a loss of everything. God's stripping everything away. But then he tells them, he says, "That's not what I want. That's what I'm going to do, but that's not what I want to do. I have to do that, but I don't want to do that. What I want to do is to bless you. What I want to do is show mercy to you. What I want to do is be kind to you. What I want to do is to have this abiding relationship." And so as we look at those two things, I think it reveals to us God's view of sin and God's view of sinners. What's God's view of sin? He utterly hates and detests sin. I think sometimes we think, well, you know, I think God will let me slide. God is not going to let anything slide. He utterly hates and detests sin. But here's the amazing thing. He utterly loves us. Really, if you want to understand Calvary, that's those two things put together. How can a God who utterly hates sin and a God who utterly loves man, how can he bring those two things together? Only in the sacrificial death of himself for our sins. And so it reveals God's view of sin and his view of sinners. In the middle of these two things, when he talks about, "I'm going to strip everything away, I'm going to remove all of this, all the things you're counting on, all the things you're trusting, I'm going to take it all away from you because you won't live for me, you won't do right." But then he says, he skips over a little bit, and then he says, "But I love you, and I want to bless you, and that's not really what I want to do. I'm not happy about doing this." In the middle of those two things, we find our text verses, verses 14 to verse 16, the verses we read. Now, even though these verses, in fact, let's just read them again, just so we continue the thought of what's going on here. In between those, I detest your sin, but I love you. And in between those two things, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her." And then he makes this statement, "And I'll give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope." And then he talks about what he really wants to do and how he wants to bless them and so forth. So even though, as we read Hosea, it's a prophecy about the nation of Israel. And it's easy to say, well, he's talking about Israel and he's talking about that country, and really the national promises of Israel are not exactly the national promises of America. You can't really equate the two. But you can say this, it reveals God's heart for his people. And what God wanted to do for his people back in Israel is still what God wants to do for his people today. I'm not talking about America as a whole. I'm talking about believers, born-again believers. He still wants to work in our lives, and he still has this desire and this zeal to bless us. So even though it's a prophecy of the nation of Israel, it is by application God's heart towards his people in every age. The heart of God yearns to bring man to himself. That is the heart of God. Now the key verse here is verse 15, at least the key verse to our message. When he makes that statement, "The valley of Achor for a door of hope." It's a little confusing. And often as you read these prophets, what you find is that they're talking about historical events in the life of Israel that maybe we're not familiar with, because, you know, if I talked about One if by land, two if by sea. You say, oh yeah, that's Paul Revere's ride. That's our history. If I talked about, I only have one life to give, I regret I only have one life to give for my country. Oh yeah, that's Nathan Hale. That's the Revolutionary War as well. And so if I talk about Gettysburg, oh yeah, that's the Civil War. So our history is familiar. And so just like we might talk about our history, Hosea is talking about, through the Lord, is talking about the history of Israel, and he's talking about a historical thing that may not jump out at us, but to them, it really jumped out. It's like talking about Abraham Lincoln, or the Civil War, or Vietnam, or something like that. It really jumped out. They knew what Hosea was talking about, this Valley of Achor being a door of hope. See, the Valley of Achor deals with a very famous story in the life of Israel, and that deals with a man called Achan. Most are familiar. I'll briefly explain it to you, but I think we're all familiar with it. In the life of Israel, in the history of Israel, after they left Egypt, after they had wandered in the wilderness because of their rebellion there at Kadesh Barnea, but after they wandered in the wilderness, they come to the Jordan River. Now, Joshua is going to be the leader, and they cross the Jordan River, and the first battle they have is a city called, anyone remember? Jericho. Huge city, big walls, impossible for them to defeat. And God simply says, march around through the next 7 days, a total of 13 times, and the walls fall down, they come in, they have a great victory. God said, but I have a condition here. You don't take anything. This is all of God. You take nothing. You kill everything, you burn everything. Take nothing. And 99.9% of the people obeyed. A man named Achan said, well, I don't know. I heard what the preacher said, but I think, and he's already in trouble. I think, and he takes a Babylonian garment, he takes some gold, he takes some silver, and he figures this, I'm going to go and hide it in my tent. I'll wait a while, then when the heat's off, I'll have it, and no one will be the wiser. You know, you can do this and think you're getting away with it. But if you look this way, the eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You never get away from the Lord. And so he took the Babylonian garment, took the silver, took the gold, hid it in his tent, thought everything was fine and dandy, and now the nation of Israel organized the army. They just had this great victory at Jericho. They couldn't do it. God did it. They're thanking God. And now there's a little town called Ai. It would be like this. I was going to say it would be like Cleveland Browns playing against Elyria High School, but I don't know if the Cleveland Browns would win. That may not be a good comparison, okay? But it'd be like a good team, good football. Let's say the New England Patriots, okay, the ones who just won the last year's Super Bowl. So let's say it's the Patriots, and they're going to play some junior high football team. I mean, really, they'd say, we don't even need a third squad. We'll put in the water boy and maybe the cheerleaders. And I mean, come on, this is a junior high team. And so that's how Israel thought about Ai. Boy, Jericho, we needed God. But in Ai, I think we can get this done. Not that they're ignoring God, but they didn't look at it as a big challenge. But they got whipped. I mean, they got beat down. And they said, what is going on here? And God said, they're sin. And when there's sin, there's not going to be blessing. That brings us to Joshua 2. Won't you turn with me? Let's look at the verses together. And now you're thinking, where are you going? Well, we're going somewhere. Right now we're going to Joshua 2 is where we're going. Joshua 7 is what I mean. And I'm trying to lay a foundation because I want you to understand what Hosea is talking about, because that helps us understand, I think, some help in our own Christian life. So Joshua 7, if you will, look with me in verse 10. And the Lord said to Joshua, get thee up, because now Joshua is praying. He's saying, Lord, really, what's going on here? What's the deal here? Jericho, look what you did. But in Ai, we just got our heads handed to us in a platter. How could this be? And the Lord said to Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people. And he goes into what they need to do about destroying the accursed thing. So the sin had to be dealt with. Now let's drop down to verse 24, because now that brings us, what is this Valley of Achor? Well, you know the story. God keeps isolating it down until he gets down to Achan. First of all of Israel. And Achan's probably like this. There's millions, okay? I forget, probably about this time there might have been several million of the Israelites. And they're sitting there, Achan's like this. I mean, how are they going to find me in a million of people? And all of a sudden he goes down to one tribe. Okay, well that kind of reduces it. And then down to one big family clan. And now Achan's probably like, this is getting really kind of warm here. And then all of a sudden it's just Achan and his family. Could you imagine that? The spotlight's right on him. And Achan, basically Joshua says, fess up. Achan fesses up. And that's where we're at verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Achor means troubled. The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stone him, Achan, with stones, and burn them, what we think it is all of his possessions and everything, and burn them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. The Valley of Achor means the Valley of Trouble. That's what it means. So now what you're saying is this. How is that a door of hope? I mean, wasn't really good for Achan. He didn't come out of the valley. Okay, no, he didn't. But that's not what he's talking about in Hosea. He's not talking about Achan. He's talking about the nation of Israel. You see, before the Valley of Achor, they had just been defeated at Ai. What happened after the Valley of Achor? They were victorious at Ai. The door of hope is deal with the trouble in the right way. That's the hope. The hope is this, that God brings us through the valley of trouble because he has a purpose of what he's trying to do. That's the door of hope. The door of hope isn't that we figure it all out and do our own thing. The door of hope is if we let the Lord bring us through this valley of trouble and accomplish what needs to be accomplished, then God can, there's a hopeful outcome to these things. So God was reminding Israel and us by application that God brings us through valleys of trouble. Why? Because there's a hopeful end that he wants to accomplish. Now let's get more into the applying it to us. Regardless of the valley of trouble that 2018 may hold, and there will be. In our lives, every year we go through valleys. Sometimes deeper valleys, sometimes more shallow valleys, but every year holds certain valleys for each of us. Thank God there's also mountaintops, but there are valleys that we deal with. So regardless of the valley of trouble that 2018 may hold in any of our lives, any of our families, God has a hopeful end that he wants to accomplish. He doesn't just bring us to a valley of Achor, a valley of trouble, and just says, okay, there you are. You're stuck. He brings us to the valley because there's a hopeful end. And it may not be what we want it to be. It may not be what we think it might be, but he has a purpose. He has a reason. He's bringing us, just like he brought Israel through this valley of Achor. Why? He wanted them to have victory at Ai, but something had to be dealt with. And so the valley of Achor, this valley of trouble, had to be gone through so there could be a door of hope in what God wanted to accomplish. Now, what kind of valley of trouble and what kind of hopeful end are we talking about? Well, I want to share with you tonight three possible valleys that we'll face in 2018. Now, this morning was a sermon that was kind of a testimony. We talked about I find no fault in him. I find no fault in God's grace. And we talked about how God has been shown us grace. And we talked about I find no fault in his word and how that we have the perfect word of God and have no fault in his will and how the best place for a believer to be is in the center of God's will. And we talked, and I gave a personal testimony of in the last 36 years, and encourage you to think about what the Lord has done in your life. That was this morning. Tonight, it's a different type of message, and as we go into another year, I said it this morning, I'll say it again, every year ends different than the previous year for our church. There's always something different. People come, people go. Kids are born, people die. Some people start the year on a high note, things doing well. By the time the end of the year, they're not doing so well. That's just how life is. We all have valleys that a year can hold in our life. And I think our thought should be, okay, let's be prepared for this. Let's think what this could be. Let's be ready for this. And let's trust the Lord to bring us through these valleys and accomplish what He wants to accomplish. So what kind of valley are we talking about that could be? I'm going to give you three possible valleys that I could face or you could face 2018. The first one is this. Number one, the chastening of sin. This is a valley of trouble for some that will go through this year, 2018. The chastening of sin. One of the great assurances of salvation. You ever wonder, am I really saved? Am I really a born-again believer? Let me tell you one of the great assurances. Disobey God. Because God always chastens His children. Always. You know, I have five kids. They're all grown now. But when my kids were young and other kids were over, if something happened that shouldn't have happened, I can't guarantee you that those other kids would be disciplined. But I can guarantee if it was my kid, it'd be dealt with. Because it's my kid. Now, the other kids are up to their parents, but my kids are my responsibility. And the Lord takes us personally as His children. One of the great assurances we have that we're His children is there's a loving chastening when we sin. Let's take a moment. Let's look at it in the Bible. I know these are familiar verses, but let's look at it together. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. There's a power that comes from just seeing it from Scripture and letting the Lord and His Word speak to us. Even though it may be familiar to us. Hebrews chapter 12, if you will. Look with me in verse number 5. Notice what it says, Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh to you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteth not? Now watch this, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all of God's children are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That's a very strong wording he's saying there. If you can live in sin and have no consequence and there's no problem, and it doesn't look like the Lord is doing anything, don't be happy. Don't be giddy. Say, hey, I'm getting away with it. You ought to stop and say, wait a minute. What's going on? I'm his child, I think. And boy, he's not doing anything. I better check. I better make sure I'm his child here. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he, talking about the Lord, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why he's chasing us. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Notice most of the time, if you're spanking your kids, they're not laughing and giggling. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth, this chastening, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's what the Lord's trying to accomplish. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Don't be discouraged because chastening's coming. Be glad for it. You know, when chastening comes, when we go through this valley of chastening, if we go through a valley of chastening in 2018, don't get mad at God. Be happy and glad. He's showing you that He really is your Father, and you really are His child. I spoke with my kids a moment ago. If you've had multiple kids, one thing you recognize real fast is that every kid is different from the moment they're born. Our grandkids are this way. We have three grandkids, and they are all three completely unique. Eris is our oldest grandchild. Liberty is our next one. Eris and Liberty are day and night different. Eris, we talked to him on the phone, and Eris is like all over the place. I mean, she's laughing, and she has a unique sense of humor. I don't really get it. She gets it. She's laughing and having a good old time. And here, and she's got the phone, and you know, because it's FaceTime, and Liberty's there, and so you see her, and Liberty's, I mean, Eris is, ha ha, wow, wow, ha ha, ha, and then every now and then the phone will catch Liberty. And here's Liberty. It's the funniest thing. Now, and I'm sure the third one, the boy, will be probably unique as well. Our children were unique that way. We had one that did, I'm not sure how this came about. I'm not sure all the backstory, but we had one that after we spanked him, that was Denny. He'd get a spanking for whatever. And after we spanked him, he would, and he would turn around and say, "Thank you," and then leave. Now he's the only one that did that. And I'm not sure why he did it, but I'm telling you, that's really a biblical response. When the Lord spanks us, instead of getting mad at God, won't you stop and say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love enough to inject yourself in my situation. That proves I'm your child. It proves that you're my father. It proves love, chastening is always because of love. It's not because God hates us or is mad at us or is trying to get us. God loves us and is trying to bring us back to where we need to be in Him. Now, I'm not saying every valley is because of sin, but I'm saying that sin does bring us into a valley of trouble, but there's always hope. Now, watch what I'm about to say and listen carefully. You, I'm talking about a born-again believer, you are not aching. God is not looking for you to stay in that valley dead. See, your sins already been paid for. That's what Jesus did for you. You're not paying for your sin. This is happening in my life because I'm paying for my sin. Not if you're a believer, you're not. He paid for your sin. God is chasing you to bring about the peaceful fruits of righteousness in life. He's not punishing you. He's chastening you. That's a different thing. He's not beating you or stoning you. He's chastening you. As a believer, Jesus has already taken our, if you will, putting air quotes, stoning. Okay? He's already been punished for us. I'm not going to be punished for my sin. He was punished for us. God wants us to bring us through this trouble time. There's a door of hope. God is trying to do something in our life. I got multiple verses. I'm just going to show you one, my favorite one of the ones I wrote down. Romans 8, if you will. When I was a kid, I explained this to Eric. He was over our house Friday. We're going through some discipleship books with him. And so I was talking to him about this. When I was a kid, I wish I could tell you when I was 16 I understood everything that was in the Bible. I can't tell you at 53 I understand everything in the Bible, and I sure didn't understand at 16. And so there's some things I was confused about, and I had this fear that I was going to get to heaven. The fear wasn't get to heaven. That was the hope. Okay? The fear was when I got to heaven that God was going to have like this big projector screen like they have in the movies. He's going to have everyone sit down and say, "Let me show you how Dennis lived his life. Okay, start the film. Here we go." And I'm going to be like, "Oh, no, turn the film off. No." I'll be running out. Ah! Okay. That's how I envisioned it. Can I tell you that's not going to happen? He said, "I'll remember your sins no more." I want you to notice with me Romans 8, verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. There is therefore, watch this, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus bore our sins. He will remember them no more. I'm not facing condemnation. The valley of trouble is not a valley of condemnation. It's a valley of chastening to help me to be what I should be in Christ, but it's not punishment. It's not stoning. It's always still out of love. And so some of us will face this chastening of sin. So I'll say, instead of getting mad about chastening, get glad about forgiveness. Confess it, forsake it, thank God for Jesus, and move on with your Christian life. There is a valley of trouble that deals with the chastening of sin, and we will face that this year. There's a second valley of trouble. Not only the chastening of sin, but number two is this, the purifying of our faith. Some of our dearest, most precious members. Those you look at and say, "Boy, what a great Christian they are. Boy, they love the Lord. They walk with the Lord. They have a testimony for the Lord. They just exude Christ-likeness." Some of our most dear and precious members will experience a valley of trouble this year. Not because of sin. Now watch this, because God purposely has picked out this valley of trouble and will lead them into it. It almost seems mean, doesn't it? Lord, I love you, and I love you. Here's a valley of trouble. I want you to go right into it. That's part of the will of God at times. God has picked it out and is leading us into it. It might be a valley of financial difficulty. It might be a valley of physical pain or illness. It might be a valley of some bewilderment or confusion. I don't know what the valley may be, but God has valleys of trouble, not because we've sinned, but because the Lord brings us through those valleys as a way to purify our faith. God purposely has this valley of trouble so you will grow and your faith will be more pure as a result of it. Now you say, well, I don't know about that, Pastor White. I'm not sure about that. And I wouldn't be either unless the Bible tells us. So let's see if we can find a place in the Bible where God particularly leads His people into a difficult situation on purpose to teach them something. Because that's what we're talking about. I don't know. Let's go to Mark 6. That seems like a good place. I like the book of Mark, and 6 is a good number. So let's try Mark 6. It just might be something there. You never know. Mark chapter 6. And if you look with me in Mark 6, go with me to verse 44. In verse 44, we come to an end of one account, which is the feeding of the 5,000, and we go into another account with Jesus walking on the water, but let's look at this together. Verse 44, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men, and straightway he, Jesus, constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, and while he sent away the people. The Lord says, now Jesus says to his disciples, get in the boat and go over there and I'll meet you there. I'm going to stay here. He's sending them without him across. Now, I'm going to shock you here, really, with something. Ready? Jesus is God. Did you know that? You know that Jesus knows all things? Now, I understand he's in flesh, and I understand all of that entails. But can I tell you, no man was ever full of the Holy Spirit like Jesus Christ. Completely full of the Holy Spirit. And he did marvelous things. I know he did in the power of the Spirit. But I'm telling you, he also had insight. We know that. He also was able to see things that was not physically able to be seen because of how the Lord allowed him, plus of his own deity. And so we have no, I don't think any difficulty to say he knew what was going to happen. He didn't just send them out there and say, well, I hope they make it. I hope they don't drown out there or sink. I don't know, fingers crossed. Okay, that's not, he knew what was going on here. So he puts them in the boat, he sends them across and does not go with them. And when he had sent them away, verse 46, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when he even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Now he's away from them. And he saw them toiling and rowing. And the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh to them walking upon the sea and would have passed by them. They're in this storm. They're in a troubling time. And they see this, they think a spirit coming walking across the water. When they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. Now they're fearful. They don't know really what to make of it. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wonder. Now watch this. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What we find here, and that's really a long Bible study in itself, but to put it kind of succinctly, what we find here is this. When they saw the feeding of the 5,000, there's some things the Lord taught them, but there's some things they did not learn. And God said, the only way you're going to learn certain things about your faith is to put you in the middle of a storm by yourself. And in the middle of the storm, I will come to you, and that's how you're going to learn some lessons. You can't learn it there, but you can learn it here. And I'm going to bring you through this valley of trouble because there's some things to be taught, some things to be learned, some things to be understood that can only happen in a valley of trouble. Now, as we think about this purifying of our faith, and again, that could be a whole message in itself, but we need to move on to the third point. Let me just say this. We think about this valley of trouble, and that may trouble you that there's a valley of trouble that God puts you in. You're like, well, that really just doesn't seem fair. Well, it may not seem fair, but God's wise and God knows what He's doing, and He brings us through troubling times to grow our faith. Now our hope, now watch this, our hope is that, and our confidence is, this door of hope that God gives us is that, because you say, well, where's the door of hope in this valley? Well, part of it is God is purifying our faith, but also, here's the other part of that door of hope. God never allows, now listen to this statement, God never allows more in this valley. No, let me just stop. Because here's what we say. We say something, I think we assume something, but we don't think about what we're assuming. We'll say this. God will never allow more than you can handle. But that statement in itself is not a true statement. The true statement is this. God will never allow more in your life, talking about as a believer, than you can handle with God's help. See, God puts things in our life that we can't handle without Him. That's why we need Him. We learn how much we need Him because all of a sudden we can't handle it without Him. And so here's this hopefulness that we have. That God never allows more in this valley of trouble, this purifying of our faith, than what we can handle with His help. Never more than we can handle with His help. When His help comes, then we can't. His grace is sufficient in those times. We see that back in Mark 6, and when they're in the middle of the storm, but when Jesus shows up, that's when the storm is settled, and that's when they get to the other side, and everything's good. Why? Because now the Lord's here. And they learn some great lessons about the Lord. So I'm saying in 2018, there becomes a valley of purifying our faith. Some things we go through, and we say, well, Lord, why? Is there sin? I don't know of any sin in my life, and maybe there's no sin. As far as the reason for the valley. Maybe there's nothing you've done that deserves this valley, but the Lord's bringing it through you on purpose because there's some things He wants to teach you. Question is, are we going to be faithful in those times? Some people get mad at God. Not right. But it's what's best. God's bringing you through that valley. Why does the Lord allow that? He has reasons. Can I tell you this? You'll never understand all that God is doing, why He's doing it. Because if you did, you would be God. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. We trust Him in those times. The door of hope is that God will be with us and God has a purpose for allowing these troubles. So there's a chastening of sin. There's a purifying of our faith. And then there's a third reason. It kind of goes with number two, but it's a little bit different. And that is this, third valley of trouble that the Lord brings us through, and that is this, the glorifying of God. One big reason for troubles, that the Lord allows these valleys of troubles, is so that Christ is lifted up and men are drawn to Him. And sometimes we have to go through certain valleys for this to happen. Now listen to this statement, because we're getting kind of close to the end of the message. Your valley of trouble may be a door of hope for someone else. You ever think about that? We're so self-centered. I don't know. What is God trying to do in my life? Maybe it's not about you. Why is this happening, God? What are you trying to teach me? Maybe He's just bringing it through you through that valley because He's teaching someone else something. Now, you say, well, I don't know. Okay. Each of these points could be a separate sermon themselves. Let me just give you one example. He's a fella, he's got three letters in his name. Job. You know, I never realized, you've heard me say this statement, but I never figured it out. Someone else taught me this. And when this person said this, the light went on and I said, wow, I never thought about that. Here's what this guy said to me. He said, you remember in the book of Job when God sat down with Job and explained everything to Job why it was happening? And I said, let me think. No, I don't, where's that at? He said, it's not there. As far as we know, now, maybe he did and it's not recorded, but there's nothing in the Bible where God says, Job, let me explain what's happening. He simply said, Job, here's what I expect. I expect you to be faithful and keep at it. Now, he never explains it to Job, really. As far as recorded, he simply says, at the end, he says, Job, you need to pray for your friends and then everything's restored twice full, but we don't have this time when he actually sits down and explains all of the backstory. We know it because of Scripture, but it's not told us that he tells Job. But yet God is glorified in that account. And God is lifted up and people can be drawn to Him. And so sometimes your valley of trouble is not the door of hope for you, but a door of hope for someone else. Our idea, listen carefully, our idea of being used of God is often sandy beaches. We always have this fantasy about being used of God. We always think about the positive side of it. I'm not saying there's not a positive. I'm simply, that's only the part we think about. We think of sandy beaches. But sometimes God's idea of using us is sandy deserts. Still sand, but it's no beach. Where's the water? There ain't no water. It's a desert. I want you to show you one more place in the Bible. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. What I'm trying to get us to understand is we live in a wealthy nation. We're wealthy people. You know, I stopped this morning at McDonald's and got a sausage McMuffin. It's $1. That's why I get it. It's $1. It's the cheapest thing on the menu. But that's why I buy it. I sat in my car and ate that sausage McMuffin and I said, Lord, thank you. I have something to eat today. Because there's people today who won't have nothing to eat. Lord, thank you. I had something to eat yesterday. And I plan most likely to have something to eat tomorrow. We are spoiled people. And sometimes it's good to stop and realize, you know, it's not all about us. Sometimes we do need to sacrifice. Sometimes we need to be willing to go through troubling times for the sake of others and for the sake of the will of God. 1 Corinthians 4, look with me in verse number 9. Here's what Paul said in verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels and to men. They're not living high on the hog. They're not living in castles and mansions and having fancy cars and as it were. That's not how they're living. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. He's shown the difference to how they're living their Christian life, but really how the apostles are really ones that are serious how they're living. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And then he says this in verse 16, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. There's a different way about living the Christian life. See, biblical Christianity was born in a valley of trouble, was it not? There's a famous statement, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. It was the trouble these early believers went in through, this big valley of trouble that they went through. Them being burned at the stake, them being fed to the lions, them being taken, all their goods being taken from them, them being martyred, them being persecuted. That valley of trouble became a big door of hope to this world. We today as Gentiles here in America have hope because of the valley of trouble these early believers who were Jewish believers, these early believers went through. Their valley of trouble became our door of hope. See, often what we want is a revival of biblical Christianity. I'll say it again. We want a revival of biblical Christianity without returning to a valley of trouble in which it was born. We want what they have, but we don't want to go through the valley to get what they have. Now, only God knows what will happen in 2018. I'm sure there's going to be surprises. Lord tarries, we go another year, we're here a year from now, we're going to be like, huh, wouldn't have thought that. Nope. Never on my radar. There's going to be surprises. That's just the way life is. There's going to be surprises in my life, surprises in your life. There will be. But we know this. We don't know what's going to happen, but we know what God wants to accomplish. We know there's always a hopeful end that God wants to accomplish. Go back to our text. I'm going to show you one more thing. We'll pray. We'll be done. Hosea chapter 2 again. Because there's one verse that we haven't touched yet, and that is verse 16. And he makes an interesting statement again that doesn't resonate with us, so I need to take a moment and explain it. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baal lie. Now, this is interesting. He said, the Lord says, that you, because of this valley of Achor, this trouble you're going to go through, and this hope that comes out of it, he says, it's going to change this relationship we have. Both terms, Baalai and Ishai, basically means a husband. Again, because it starts with the adulterous wife of Hosea and talking about marriage. Both of these terms has the idea of husband. But it's a different meaning behind it. He says, now I'm Baalai to you. That's what you call me now. But because of this valley of trouble and because of this hopefulness, Ishai is what it's going to be. That's the hope that there's going to be something different that comes out of it. Both has the idea of being a husband. This Baalai, that which they called him now, that meant like a cold or a distant person, someone like a master or a lord. Yeah, you're married, but someone who just, they look at you like your property, or they treat you like, they don't respect you, or they don't show any love. There's no affection there. Yeah, there's a marriage, but there's a marriage almost like a name only. And he's saying, today, that's how you look at me. I'm cold. I'm distant. You have no relationship with me. But I'm going to bring you through a troubling time because there's a hope that relationship's going to change to Ishai. Ishai means a warm, a loving person, an affectionate mate. And God says, these valleys I bring you through, these valleys of trouble, the hope is that it changes this relationship we have, that we draw closer, that you understand who I am and what I am and what I'm trying to do in your life. That's why I'm bringing you through these valleys of trouble. The best thing we can do as we start 2018 is commit ourselves to this idea of having a deep, abiding relationship with our Savior. That's what the Lord wants. I don't want to be Baalai. I want to be Ishai. That's what I want. It may take a valley of Achor, it may take a valley of trouble, but the hope is it'll change from Baalai to Ishai.